As you already know, our text is in 2 Corinthians, chapters 2. You may not know that the verses are 14 through 16. We read the chapter. We didn't specify the verses that we're preaching from. 14 through 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. But let me just read 17 as well. I'm not going to be preaching from it, but I will reference it, no doubt. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now this passage, of course, was written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost by the Apostle Paul, a minister of the gospel whose chief labor and chief love, I would add, was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the doctrines of Christ to the church. He speaks of us and we. He's speaking of ministers of Christ. And he says this of ministers of Christ: Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Great encouragement here. You see, the preaching of the word of God, as you know, certainly brings mixed results. We know it, of course, by what we see in the world. We know it by what we see in the church, and no one sees it more clearly than the minister doing the preaching. Depending on the times, sometimes ministers seem to labor with very little to show for it. In fact, their labor may even reap for them a certain amount of contempt and anger and resentment, even within the church, and of course, even much worse without the church. Now, the Apostle Paul has had his share of defeats, so-called. He had preached the gospel to many who had rejected it and mocked it and despised it, and of course, him and hated the gospel and persecuted him, the gospel preacher. But in that context, Paul states this: Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of God. And faithful ministers of the gospel are ministers of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And their gospel labors and their evangelical teaching is ordained of God for the glory of God, the good of his church, and yes, the salvation of souls. God forbid that any Christian, including ministers, would entertain the thought that the gospel faithfully preached and taught ever suffers defeat. That's the same as saying Christ Jesus, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, suffers defeats. God forbid. No, the gospel never suffers defeat, and neither do those who faithfully preach it by the Spirit. They may feel like they're suffering defeat, but they aren't. And those churches which faithfully and zealously cherish and contend for the doctrines of Christ and the faith of Christ always triumph in Christ. Always. Sometimes it might not seem like it. Times of falling away and downgrade, declension, such as these, it may not seem as if there is a triumph. There is a triumph. The only defeat is when we don't stand firm. Now, rather than defeat, Paul says, Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. A survey of church history, which many people are loath to undertake, they're not interested, or they're just too lazy. Laziness is a big problem in the church today. But a survey of church history bears this truth out, that the gospel always triumphs in the end. Always, always. Sometimes through blood and sorrow and persecution. But always out of the darkness, the light of the gospel emerges brighter than ever, and the church triumphs in Christ. And God works out his purposes. The church is only ever defeated when her priorities, her attention, her zeal is shifted off of her calling to preach and teach the gospel, and onto other things. Not that other things can't be important, but when the gospel is made second, third, fourth to other things, then there's defeat. Or when the church begins to think that either the carnal sword or political power will somehow make everything right, then there's defeat. Now Paul writes, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." And the apostle goes on to declare why this is so. That's because God, through the faithful preaching of gospel truth, maketh, in the text, manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. In every place. So we're not saying, church, stop doing this, this, and this. In fact, stop doing everything and go back into apathy. We're not saying that. Paul says the savor of his knowledge by us in every place, not just in the church. The Holy Ghost, by the pen of Paul, uses the figure of an odor or a smell to describe how the preaching and spreading of gospel truth permeates society with the knowledge of God, of God's will, of his righteousness, of his wrath, of his mercy, of his offer of salvation, full, free, and final, to those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who trust and rest for the remission of sins and eternal life only in the finished work of Christ, that is, in his shed blood and in his righteousness imputed to them for justification by grace through faith. Now, we're told sometimes, and I suppose sometimes we feel this way, that our preaching and our evangelism is without effect. I mean, the minister certainly can feel that way even in the pulpit. That his preaching doesn't have any effect. But even out in the world, our evangelism, our preaching, whatever form the evangelism takes, our showing forth the gospel on signs, our handing out tracts, it has no effect. You're not doing any good. No one is interested. You're just fools. But here too, the faithful Christian answers nay. In all things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're not fools. It's not useless. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The apostle, with thanksgiving, declares this. Specifically, that faithful ministers of the gospel always triumph, he says, in Christ. And then he goes on to explain more that triumph he's speaking of. The preaching of the true gospel, the complete gospel, not just in the church, but in the world, has the effect of permeating the culture with the savor of the knowledge of God. And Paul says, this is a great triumph in Christ. Paul's not speaking here of a social gospel or a socialist gospel, or a liberation gospel, or a pro-life gospel, or a politicized gospel, or a gospel adjusted for modern ears. He's not talking about a world-pleasing, seeker-sensitive gospel. He's not talking about a man-centered, just say the prayer, really mean it, save yourself when you get around to it gospel. He's not talking about any of that. And he's not talking about the gospel as a footnote to some other stand against evil. That is, the gospel tagged on to some other cause, good cause perhaps, but just sort of tagged on. It helps with the money raising, of course, too. And he's not talking about gospel preachers who preach solid gospel doctrine one day and then betray it the next. They don't triumph in Christ. In fact, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. This is essential to that triumph he's talking about. That we don't corrupt the word of God, that we preach with sincerity. That we preach faithfully. the doctrines of Christ. Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Paul speaking here of the preaching of the one true, unchanging, unchangeable gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It's not something that men or the devil can stop. They can stop everything else. Evil men can stop political organizations. They can stop armies, but they cannot stop the gospel. And the triumph is to permeate the entire culture and country with the gospel. That's the triumph. The unstoppable gospel. And it's the very gospel being merchandised, compromised, rejected, ignored, neglected, and of course mocked so freely today. And Paul describes ministers of Christ as triumphing in Christ. He declares that ministers of Christ, but in a larger sense, you can apply this to the church as well, really, the faithful church, but he's talking about ministers of Christ, and he declares that they always triumph in Christ. When we stand by the old sword, when we preach the old paths, when we declare the true gospel, when we contend for the true doctrines of the faith, and we do this as the heart and priority of our labors. And so we're spreading the savor of the knowledge of God all around us in the world, in the church and in the world, making all men to know this savor of God. The church has many duties, but the minister's first duty, of course, is preaching the gospel and the doctrines of Christ and expounding the word of God and contending for the doctrines of our faith and teaching and guarding and protecting the church. The savor of his knowledge. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." When the church begins to lose its evangelical zeal and focus, it has lost its savor. It is not savoring the culture as it's supposed to. When it becomes some handmaiden for political causes and political parties and just a base for activists to launch out, and the gospel is no more the thing, and gospel doctrine, the heart of preaching, the church has lost his savor. It's not good for anything anymore. And it will be trodden underfoot. I guarantee you it'll be trodden underfoot. There'll be no triumph in Christ. Not that way. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." The savor of God in every place. But that doesn't mean, as you see, that the gospel faithfully preached and taught and defended is a sweet savor to all men. It doesn't mean it's a sweet savor to all men, and that's why we triumph in Christ. We're loved by all men. We're accepted by all men. Everyone can swallow the gospel we're preaching. Well, that's not the true gospel. That's not the savor of God. No, it's the spreading of evangelical truth throughout the world that is the savor being talked about. So that like an odor permeates through a building or a place, evangelical truth, gospel doctrines permeate the culture. This is the triumph in Christ. whether all men or even most men in any given time like it or not. Paul goes on to explain this triumph, which belongs to faithful ministers. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life." Those ministers who are faithful in their duties, in their gospel, evangelical duties, are a sweet savor to God, even in them that are saved and even in them that perish. Whether they hear or forbear with regard to the latter group, when the word is preached, they'll serve God's purposes, and the faithful preacher is to the Lord a sweet savor in them in that regard for preaching faithfully. No, he's not a sweet savor to them, as we'll talk about in a minute, but certainly in them to God. Now, I think to a large extent we can say these things I'm saying about all faithful Christians united in the great evangelical work of the church. But Paul's speaking specifically and first of ministers of the gospel, and we should keep that in mind. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." When the doctrines of Christ, when the gospel are faithfully preached, expounded, and taught, whether the listeners are saved or whether they perish, the minister is a sweet savor to the Lord. He's a sweet savor to the Lord. In another place, you see the inspired apostle remind readers that one minister may reap what another has faithfully sowed. But even if men don't recognize the faithful sower, but only the reaper, God is not like men. And both ministers, if they've been faithful for the glory of God, in the preaching of the word of God, share in the triumph. You know, plowing up the ground and working the soil and pulling out the rocks and rooting out the weeds and then sowing the seed, that can be a far harder toil than harvesting the crop and not near as rewarding. But it's all a sweet savor to God, and that's what counts. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? They're not a faithful minister that comes to the pulpit without thinking beforehand, who is sufficient for these things? For this labor that's been laid upon my shoulders, who is sufficient? The answer is no one. But it's the Spirit of the Lord who works by and within ministers, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. The Old Testament offerings, faithfully offered, were said to be a sweet savor to the Lord. The faithful preaching, the faithful proclaiming, the faithful spreading of the true gospel in itself is a sweet savor to God. But the text speaks of the ministers who stand fast and they're faithful. They are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. They are to the Lord a sweet savor of Christ. That is, they are faithful co-laborers for and with his beloved Son Jesus for the salvation of souls, for the good of the church, and the glory of God. And I put those things in the reverse order, didn't I, of their importance. And I don't hesitate to say those ministers and churches who either neglect their evangelical duties or compromise the gospel in order to please men, they are a stench to the Lord. But this is a great encouragement. What we have before us, this text, it's a great encouragement. To ministers, of course, but it should be to all of you who have a concern for the spreading of the gospel. All of you who have a concern for right doctrine and the spiritual health of the church and her well-being and the glory of God. What an encouragement to faithfulness and steadfastness, certainly for ministers in preaching and defending the gospel and the doctrines of Christ. When we do that, it makes the minister And it makes, of course, we would say faithful churches as well who are involved in this work, a sweet savor to the Lord. And not just in times of revival, or even just when our preaching in the church and our evangelism in the open air results in the salvation of souls, not at all. Not at all. The faithful church of Jesus Christ is always the church triumphant. The only church defeated is the church silent or the church corrupted. The gospel faithfully preached will always savor. Where it is preached will always savor with the knowledge of God, the people. And those who faithfully preach it will always be a sweet savor to God. Of those ministers who are truly evangelical and truly Protestant in the historic sense of the word, our text states that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ and them that are saved and them that perish. The true gospel and gospel doctrine, rightly preached, declared, spread, defended, will always go on from victory to victory. Sometimes the victory will be hard fought and costly, but in the end it's assured. And gospel preaching will always have the effect that our sovereign, omnipotent God decrees. Always. And it's not the way of faithful ministers to win souls by pandering to the opinions of men or making himself winsome to hard-hearted sinners. I don't want to be winsome to people who hate God, to people who are in rebellion. It's a stench to God rather than a sweet savor when ministers dress up gospel doctrines in modern fashions or retool them in language more acceptable to the world, or maybe set the gospel in a background of Christian contemporary music, sort of an entertainment setting. Oh, it'll woo the world in. It's a stench to God. It's a stench to God. It's a stench to God to turn the gospel into a simple formula undertaken by sinners at their leisure according to their own good pleasure. But here's the effect of faithful preaching. That's what we're talking about here. Read the text again. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And then going on, it says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? What? The gospel and those who preach it are the savor of death unto death, and this is a triumph in Christ? This goes against modern teaching, doesn't it? But this is the effect of faithful preaching. First, to the obstinate, proud, false convert within the church. We're speaking now of the savor of death unto death before we speak of the savor of life unto life. To that one I just mentioned, the obstinate, proud, false convert within the church, but then also to the hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting sinner without the church, the faithful minister himself has a savor of death about him. He reeks of death to them, even the savor of death unto death. What does this mean? Why is the faithful gospel minister the savor of death unto death to them that perish? I will tell you why. Because the faithful minister opposes the false Christ and the false gospel with this false universal salvation and that perverted hellish heaven that the heathen and the unbelievers, many of them, that are hard-hearted, having their own imaginations. The faithful minister pours holy contempt on the notion that God will welcome all men into eternal bliss. No, a faithful minister shows that no man's good works can save him from the wrath of God, and that every man is a fallen, wretched creature worthy of hell and on his way to that very place. He preaches of man as a filthy, helpless, hopeless, dead in trespasses and sins, child of nature by wrath. He preaches repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, the only sufficient Redeemer, as the way of salvation, the only sufficient Redeemer, on whose account by free grace alone, through faith alone, God justifies and saves sinners. He preaches, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is the stench of death to hard-hearted Christ rejectors. So in short, the faithful minister preaches Christ as the sinner's only hope, his only salvation from eternal death and the torments of hell. And to Christ rejecting sinners, this is an offense. They're offended to be told they merit eternal death. They don't want to hear this thing. Don't tell us this. We're squeezing all the enjoyment we can get out of life. We're really living. And it makes them angry because their conscience testifies to the truth that you're telling them. Your life that you consider life is death. And they'd rather not think about the end of their life and what follows. Or perhaps they'd rather just be left in peace with their self-induced deception that at death they'll enter into eternal life, into heaven, where they'll go on enjoying all the carnal pleasures which make this life worth living for them. And so the faithful minister who preaches true life, life through Christ and in Christ, who faithfully preaches gospel truth in the church and in the world, he savors of death to those who are perishing. They don't want any part of such ministers who warn them, contrary to their delusion, that they have death, not life. For that matter, they don't want anything to do with any faithful Christian who shares the true gospel. It all savors of death. It all savors of death. You people have the smell of death about you. Get you gone. We have life to enjoy. What did the atheist slogan say on the buses over in London? And here too, I think, in this country in some cities, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. See? To them, we preach not life but death because they're hard-hearted. And to be perfectly clear, the gospel itself, in its simplest, briefest form, has the savor of death to them that perish because of their own obstinate unbelief. We were at the basketball championships yesterday, handing out gospel tracts. We had several large gospel signs, scripture signs. We were not preaching. It's not the best venue for that. We were handing out tracts. We were holding those signs. Where I was, the person holding the sign was not giving out tracts except once in a while when there was an opportunity because the people were streaming past just a little ways away. And as I said, no one was preaching by that sign. What did the sign say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I can assure you that made people angry. Not all the people. God was dealing with some. But it made the obstinate Christ rejectors angry. Some showed it by their looks. One man showed it by mocking and pretending he was bowing down to the sign and pretending to cross himself, or crossing himself, not pretending. They were angered by this message, which to Christians savors of life unto life, doesn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It savored of death to them. But how could that be? It declares God's free grace in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yet it made these obstinate sinners and Christ rejectors angry. Why? Why does this offend them and provoke some to anger? Because that message, which when the Christian sees it, he says, this is life. This is free grace. No, that's not what it speaks to the obstinate, the stiff-necked, the hard-hearted Christ rejector. Not at all. Because by saying this, thou shalt be saved, you're saying you are condemned. You're lost. You're condemned. You're worthy of eternal death. And you're standing every second in peril of plunging into hell. So the truth conveyed is that all men are justly condemned. All men are in need of saving. And short of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll inherit eternal death. And so the simple gospel message, and surely those who proclaim it, savor of death to them that perish. But what about this, where it says we savor ministers, but I think there's some application to all Christians who are out sharing the gospel in the world, that we savor of death unto death. Well, the gospel of grace, as I just explained, savors of death to them that perish. And I will tell you, so does the Christian life itself. The life of which the gospel, that is Christ and Him crucified, is the door and the gate. That life. The new life, where one becomes a new creature. That life. That new, spiritual, eternal life as an adopted child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This savors of death to those who steadfastly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. New life in Christ stands opposed to all the carnal and sensual desires they have, and all these pleasures they have, which makes life worth living for those who reject Christ. The conscience they have left witnesses to this very thing. So they look at us Christians and they consider our witness and our way of life, if we're living as we ought, and to their unregenerate mind, to live that way would be a living death. They want no part of it. And so the gospel of Christ, and certainly those who preach the gospel of Christ, certainly the apostles speaking of ministers specifically, is a savor of death unto death to them that perish. I'll give you a quick example of what I just said with regard to death unto death. That Christian life, that becoming a new creature. I saw a young man walking along with a very attractive but very immorally dressed girlfriend. The girl saw the sign, the scripture sign. I held out a tract to her. Her boyfriend said with a sense of urgency, "Don't take it." He had a lot to lose, didn't he? It spoke of death to him. He would lose everything, at least with regard to her, that made life worth living for him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Faithful ministers, our text states, are in them that perish the savor of death unto death. I want to also make an application because I think it does apply that we're the savor of death unto death to the hard-hearted, stiff-necked, false convert within the church body, within the local church body, not just them that perish without the church. I say not just the hard-hearted Christ rejecter without the church, but I want to make an application, and not just to a false convert, but to those false converts that are just hard-hearted and stiff-necked, that are within the church. And if it's a faithful church with a faithful minister, they'll eventually leave for more comfortable surroundings. They always do. That's fine. Go. We don't want anything to do with your death. You reek of death. Let the dead bury their own dead. We want to follow Christ. You can go bury your own dead. But to such a one, the faithful minister has a savor of death about him. His warnings about false conversion and fruitless faith, which is no faith at all, are a savor of death to such a one. And that minister is a savor of death unto death. He's a savor of death. He's warning that you're not in Christ. You don't have life. And these hard-hearted false converts hate that. Look at your faith. There's no fruit. Look at you. You have no spiritual appetite for spiritual things. Look at you. Nothing's changing. They hate it. It's a savor of death. It's not what they want to hear. But that minister is a savor of death unto death to them. Not just death, but death unto death, in that he's the obstacle to the rebel's comfort. He's the rock which God has placed squarely in the way of his or her agenda. He and his preaching, both of which stand opposed to the obstinate false convert's rebellion, dressed up in religion, is a constant irritation. And it's the foil to them having their own way and remaking the church in their own image. And so the minister's opposition to this person's carnal, worldly appetites and way of life and way of thinking and way of behaving makes him the savior of death unto death. He is the mortal enemy of that sort of a false convert and his worldly, carnal way of life. And so there he is. He's reeking to them of death unto death. And Romans 8 verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." But of course, the kind of person we're talking about doesn't think so. To them, the carnal things will give them life and peace, and of course never do. And to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to submit to the Word of God and the government of the church, that's death. Now, to the Christian, the corrupt things so dear to the false convert and all these foolish carnal things which the worldling chases after to give his life meaning, savor of death. Death, death, death. That's what they savor of. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. More and more, as you go out in the world, the things they're celebrating, the things people are doing, the way they're spending their life, you say it's death. Just all savors of death, a living death. They think they have life, they have death in every regard. But I have to also say, when the church becomes worldly, when the minister's focus is too much on temporal things, even if they're good things, at the expense of a focus and a teaching of spiritual things, when Christians are foolish and earthly minded, when true spirituality and spirit-worked inner holiness gives way to a simple moralism and a superficial Christian culture, this is the savor of death to death for spiritual men and women. You know, you have whole churches that have all the right stands on certain things. They may dress right, but they have not Christ and the doctrines of Christ, not really. And you can walk into those places and you say, this is death. This savors of just death. When doctrine is neglected, when Christians are caught up with novel teachings, when doctrinal error grows, when doctrine is just pushed to the side for all manner of other things, when church government becomes weak, when pastors become hirelings, this all has the savor of death. The death of spiritual power, the death of truth, the death of true assurance, the death of peace and joy, the death of glory, death, death, death. The church becomes like a dressed up corpse in the funeral home, all dressed up to look lifelike, but surrounded by the savor of death. You can only do so much with a corpse. It always looks like a corpse, just a well-prepared one. Now, many churches today have incorporated all sorts of foolishness, and as we said, contemporary music, different things. They say this will give our church a liveliness. It'll bring in sinners. It'll keep the young people happy. And I have had people tell me, oh, I go to this church. Oh, it's so alive. No, it's so dead. To the spiritual man or woman, it just savors of death unto death. And I will tell you something else. And I try very hard to be gracious to brothers with different understandings of certain things. But there are certain things that cause so much damage to the church, one has to speak against them with compassion for those who are being mistaught. Where there is dispensationalism and futurism taught, these are relatively new teachings. They seem to be part of mainstream evangelicalism now, if you will. But where these things are taught, it just results in a savor, I believe, of death. A death of so many things. Let me go on to explain that. According to this teaching, the future of the church is to become corrupted more and more with error until she's totally leavened with wickedness. And the only escape for the remnant is a rapture, the second return of Christ prior to the so-called third then, before a seven-year tribulation period. No chance of any sweeping widespread revival for these folks. No days of grace and glory possible for the church anymore. Forget it. Why plan on going out and seeing whole peoples brought to Christ? I say whole peoples. I don't mean every last person in a country. But I'm saying revival sweep through a country and many, many won for Christ. No, no. Just save a soul here and there. But you can forget about any widespread bringing in of souls and gospel light breaking out throughout a country. The outlook is decay, death, and the triumph of wickedness. This is all savoring of death unto death, as far as I'm concerned. And I have no illusions as to the nature of man, and I'm not a preterist. I'm not here to say the church will not continue to suffer persecution in various places. The church will always be called to suffer persecution. The world will always hate the church. There will always be those who seal their testimony for Christ with their blood and glorify him in that way. And sometimes there'll be more persecution, sometimes less, sometimes a great deal, till Christ returns. But I also believe the church will enjoy revivals as well. And I believe there will be even great gospel triumphs among both Gentiles and Jews. The poor Jews. The dispensationalists have them all set up to build a temple and worship animal sacrifices. But I believe the scriptures tell of a coming great sweeping revival among the Jews. I know that interferes with the dispensationalist teaching about the temple, the ceremonial law, and even a false gospel with God's blessing. But the scriptures tell us there'll be a great sweeping revival among the Jews. So I don't mean to sound cruel, but I say enough of this dispensationalism and futurism with its savor of death, and hoping more in a rapture than in the power of the gospel and heaven when our work is done here. I have seen the results of this teaching, and it does truly savor of death in many ways. The church should savor of life unto life. The church should be confidently taking the gospel to the world, praying that powerful revivals would break out across whole nations and certainly our own. But to the text here. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death. And then to this, which we haven't addressed yet. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. Well, of course, life here speaks first of eternal life, that is the quickening of the dead, condemned sinner, to new spiritual and eternal life by and through and in Christ. And there's only one way this takes place. Justification, and of course then salvation, is by free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the omnipotent power of God alone. Ephesians 2, the verses are 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is, faith is the gift of God. Romans 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Romans 10, verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that is the gospel. But also in Romans 10, 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now the apostates, including Billy Graham, insist that sinners who have never heard the gospel of Christ Jesus are still saved in some other way. But Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the scriptures firmly, immutably establish that sinners are saved only when God sovereignly works faith in them and through faith new life. And he does this only by the gospel. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And our text says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, but it says, and to the other the savor of life, which we have been talking about, unto life. Faithful ministers of Christ, by their faithful preaching, are the savor of life unto those whom God is effectually calling to life. To such, the true gospel, uncluttered with human sophistry and man-pleasing novelty, declares the way of eternal life. The man or woman who has been prepared by the Holy Spirit is being convicted in his heart already of what the preacher then makes clear to him from the word of God. God has prepared the way. He's being convicted, but here it is, set before him from the word of God and declared that God and fallen man are at enmity with one another, that man is corrupted and sinful through and through, that his righteousness is so-called, is nothing but filthy rags, that he's unfit for the kingdom of God, he's unfit to be a child of God, he's unfit for heaven. He's justly under the condemnation of death, fit only for hell. And when that person that God is calling hears pronounced the curse and the cure, when he hears the word of God faithfully preached and sin condemned, yes, and the free grace of God in Christ, who is the living fountain of salvation, held forth as the sinner's only plea and hope, this savors of life to him, not death. This is life. This is deliverance from death unto eternal life. The gospel to him is the power of God unto salvation. It tells of the only way of eternal life for those who have come to the conviction that they're justly children of wrath and justly condemned to eternal hell. The way of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is the way of life to them. This, to the one in whom the Holy Ghost is working, is not an offense, I say. This is what God has prepared them to hear. It's the glorious provision of forgiveness from a merciful God and eternal life for unworthy, filthy, condemned sinners. And so, faithful preachers, ministers of the gospel, are to the other, it says, to the one, the savor of death unto death, to the other, the savor of life. And that says, life unto life. Life unto life. By God's free grace through the divine gift of faith, faith in the all-sufficient Redeemer, Christ Jesus, sinners are quickened to life, and they enter into the kingdom of God and eternal life. The kingdom of Christ is light and life. The gospel and the doctrines of Christ are in them that are saved. As the text says earlier, them that are saved. The savor of life and life unto life. That is, the passing from this sentence and state of eternal death into eternal life, spiritual life, and then abundant life, now and forever. To the Christian, the doctrines of Christ never cease to have the sweet savor of life unto life. The false convert says, I have life. But faithful ministers, by their faithful preaching, has the savor of death to him. And I mean him or her. The false convert wants heaven, but not heavenly things. He wants to avoid hell, but he doesn't want to submit to the government and the word of God. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that power does not stop or cease or diminish, but only increases in its effect and efficacy once the sinner is saved. What I'm saying is gospel truth, the doctrines of Christ, the reality of who he is as our prophet, priest, and king, the knowing of the power of his resurrection, the confidence, the growing confidence we have in the immutability of his imputed righteousness, and his life-giving, cleansing, never-failing fountain of blood, and all the blessings and all the benefits we inherit in Christ as children of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These things, preached by our ministers, are for us not tedious, but they have the savor of life unto life. Life and more life. More sure. More glorious. More abundant. Life unto life. Preaching of the gospel and gospel doctrine then is not tedious to those people, because it savors of life and life unto life. Toward the end of the 18th century, in the little country of Wales, in the little remote village of Machen, which was a spiritually dark place, it was hostile to the gospel, there was a little group of faithful Christians gathered together one night waiting for a Welsh preacher to come, one of the Calvinistic Methodist preachers, to come and preach the word of God to them. And they waited for him, and they would check the hillsides looking for him. He wasn't coming, so they waited. They watched. They said, well, we'll pray for a while. They prayed for a while. Then they checked again, no preacher. They said, well, we'll sing the hymns we have, the psalms we have. They sang them. They sang them all. They looked, no preacher. But you see, this preaching of the gospel and gospel doctrines were the savor of life unto life for them. They had to have it. They couldn't do without it. And among that little group, there was a young man in his early 20s named Edward Coslett. He was a brawny blacksmith, no preacher then, but a follower of Christ who knew his Bible well. And finally, when the scheduled preacher didn't show up, this old wise brother, no doubt prompted by the Spirit, said to Edward, he said, well, Ned, you stand up on the stool and give us a bit of a sermon. And he did. Because they had to have it. They had to have the preaching of the Word of God. It savored of life unto life for them. And he stood on the stool and he preached, and the power of God fell on the preacher, and it fell on that place, and it fell on those people. And that young man went on preaching with power for 55 more years. But why did the power of God come down on that little group of Welsh men and women? Some people say, oh, if we had a George Whitefield today, oh, if we had a George Whitefield, then we'd have revival. Look at yourself. Maybe you're the problem. Maybe preaching doesn't savor of life unto life with you, like it did for these people. This man, Edward Coslett, was not George Whitefield. He was a blacksmith. But these people, God will never deprive his people of living water and they thirsted. And he stood up and preached, and the power of God fell. To them, gospel preaching was the savior of life unto life, even with death and darkness all around them. No, because death and darkness was all around them. They were spiritual men, spiritual women. And they had such a deep desire to hear the word of God preached that they just could not leave that place until they heard just a little preaching, just a little preaching. They knew it was the word of God that savors of life. It was the gospel doctrines that savor of life. They weren't looking for George Whitefield. They weren't saying, well, we have to have Daniel Rowlands. Ned, get up on the stool and preach a bit to us then. And God gave them the desires of their heart, blessing both the preacher and the people with power. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and in them that are saved, our text tells us, the savor of life unto life. I don't care who preaches to people. I don't care who preaches to the church. I don't care how powerful he is. Unless there's a desire, unless to the people, the preaching of the gospel and gospel doctrine savors of life, they'll just be an impediment to the preaching of the word of God. They'll just pour cold water on the fire. But we serve the living God. The head of our church is the living Christ. We preach and we live by the quickening word of God. The hope we have is sure and lively. And I tell you, it's not just the ministers who ought to be the savor of life unto life. The whole ransom church of God ought to have that savor. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? None of us. But God made that young Welshman sufficient. God will make preachers sufficient for these things. But you must savor the things of God.